If you turn your Bibles to Psalm 47, which is a good follow-up to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 ended with the psalmist saying, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in all the earth. We looked at that last week, and today the psalm was actually going to tell us to do that exactly, to exalt the Lord. Before I ask you to stand up and read it with me, I'm just going to give you a very brief introduction. The psalmist is going to tell us to do one thing, and he's going to say it in two ways. In verses 1 and 6, you'll see, we're going to be called to clap your hands, all peoples, to shout to God with loud songs of joy. That's kind of like to be enthusiastic in worship, not necessarily with arms and legs, but in spirit more than anything. And in verse 6, an extension of that, he's going to say, sing praises to God our King. Sing praises. You can say that five times. So we get the idea. We are to be worshippers of God. And throughout the rest of the psalm, he's going to give reasons for that. And I'll just give you a handful. The reasons why all people should worship God is because the Lord is to be feared. And it's because the Lord has gone up with a shout of victory. It's because the Lord is King who reigns over all, as we just sang, and because the Lord is highly exalted, whether you exalt him or not. So we'll see those things unfold in the psalm. But that's just to give you a handle of where this is going as we read it. So stand with me, please, and I'll read it to you. Psalm 47, I'm reading from the ESV. And if you're at home too on Zoom, I do encourage you to also stand where you are in reverence of the word. Here's Psalm 47. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Let's pray. Father, as we allow this word to bathe over us this morning, I pray that you'll just help us, help me to say the right words in the right way, that your word will become alive and living, and we will not just be hearers of the word, but doers, every single one of us. For we know that is your will for us in Christ. Help us to fear your name this morning, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So we are called in this short but lively psalm to do something which most people don't really want to do. I'm not a clapper when it comes to worship at all. I like to just stand here. But we are told in poetic language to clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. So all peoples here, not just people of God, people of Israel, but all peoples, are immediately exhorted here to exercise what I call a more than ordinary joy. This is a more than ordinary joy. I would even say it's extraordinary joy. And the language of the psalm seems to indicate that there has been a special deliverance that God has worked among his people, which would give cause for extraordinary joy. But it shouldn't cause only the people of God to rejoice. It should cause all people, even those for whom God has just defeated on behalf of the Israelite people. So the scope of this psalm is actually worldwide. It's not just for the people of God, even though it is in this psalmist's hymn book for the people of Israel. It is not limited to those who are the covenant people of the living God, who helps them in times of trouble, as Psalm 46 said last week. Psalm 46 was definitely for the people of God. Psalm 47 expands that vision, which is what the Bible does, isn't it? God's mighty works are so obvious that all people in their minds and their hearts should be stirred up to celebrate the praise of God. I mean, creation itself, as we see in this parking lot, it shouldn't it not, draw all people to God to give him praise? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, the first song. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. And yet, even though creation and God's work in history should cause all people to give him praise, we don't. In spite of all the evidence, we don't. We are without excuse, but we choose not to. And the psalmist says, clap and sing loudly with joy to God. But there must be a reason to do this. It would be strange to do this in a vacuum, wouldn't it? In public worship today, we're in a public setting for worship, which means anyone can come to our worship. We invite those who don't share the faith in Christ to our worship. It's great when we have people who are coming. But can you imagine, maybe you were that way once before you came to know Christ. You were invited to church, a public worship setting. And all of a sudden, you're used to listening to like regular music. And all of a sudden, all the people around you are clapping their hands and shouting and lifting their arms and singing praises to God. And you're encouraged to do the same, but you think that's a very strange thing to do, because not who you are. So you don't. So you just stand like I did when I first came here. A very strange behavior, all you people, was that you were actually singing songs to God and clapping your hands. And I thought it was very awkward and unsettling. So I didn't sing for a long time. Now, we shouldn't expect unbelievers to do this. And yet God is calling them to, as well as the believers. However, for those who refuse or will not obey this call of God, it doesn't excuse you from not doing so. This is not a take it or leave it situation with no consequences. There are consequences for ignoring the commands of God, not just here, but in the whole of Scripture. Well, in verse 2, the psalmist gives us reasons to heed the command of verse 1. So it's not just given in a vacuum. Here are the reasons, three reasons, right off the bat, why everyone should clap their hands, shout to God with loud songs of joy. And again, this is poetry. It doesn't actually mean you have to clap, but the sense is exuberant worship. Verse 2, for the Lord, here's why, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. First, because the Lord God is the Most High, that is the self-existent and only true God, the Most High One, the Supreme One, most great in power, most lofty in dominion, eminent in wisdom, and elevated in glory, as one writer says. Him, the Lord, is the Most High God. And secondly, because the Lord Most High, that one, the one true God, is to be feared. Why? Because he is terribly awesome. He is a terribly awesome God. He's awesome in holiness and majesty and power. And by virtue of who he is and what he has done and what he calls us to do, He is to be revered and feared by all people. And the way he is to be feared would depend on where you stand in relationship to him. If you stand in a saving relationship with him because he has redeemed you by drawing you to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the fear that you have is a fear of absolute awe and adoration and willing submission to him as your great King and Savior. And yet you tremble before him. Not because he's going to cast you off into eternal judgment, because he isn't, though you deserve to be. In Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, it says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." So the fact that God forgives us should cause us to fear him. One so great and holy could give forgiveness to me, one so ungreat, so bad and unholy. And the Proverbs, the first Proverbs in verse chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom and knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline." Implying that if you don't fear the Lord, that would put you in the category of being called a fool, according to the word of God. Well, thirdly, he is to be worshipped in the way we are told in verse 1, is because the Lord Most High, who is to be feared, is also a great king. He's a great king who actually rules and reigns over all the earth. Everyone is subject to him. Since the whole earth is his anyway, he exercises complete sovereign reign and dominion over everything and everyone. This is why he is to be feared, and this is why he is to be worshipped. Psalm 93:2. "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." This is an eternal reign. There's never been a time when God doesn't rule and reign. There never will be a time when he doesn't. Psalm 97:1. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." There's a lot of coastlands around this world. The many coastlands, where all the surfers surf. Every surfer surfing should be glad that the Lord is God. Psalm 99:1 has a different take. "The Lord reigns, let the earth tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." So there's a sense of joy and fear mixed. So one may rightly ask, well, how exactly has this Lord Most High revealed this to all peoples that they may all heed this opening command? What has he done? Well, verse 3 explains some of what he has done. "He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet." Well, that's quite impressive. Well, how does God do that? Well, the psalmist directs us to look back at his works in Israel's history, which were witnessed and experienced not only by the people of Israel themselves, but by the people of the nations who were intrinsically involved, because they were the one who were subjected and put under God's feet. So, in the Old Testament, oftentimes, especially in the time of the conquest of Joshua, remember, the terror of the Lord went before the people of the world, because they heard how mighty works God had done. It started off in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, I'll read, before the taking of Jericho, right after the exodus from the land and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Rahab, the prostitute, inside the walls of Jericho, comes across the two spies who were sent by Joshua to scope the land out, that they would take. And here's the account of Joshua 2, 8 through 11. "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. See, there was a recognition of what God had done. He had subdued peoples under us, the psalmist says, under Israel. That he had placed the nations of those peoples in submission under our feet, so to speak. This sense of a king standing on the neck of a king, which is what Joshua did in the conquest. It was obviously a work of God. People were unable to resist the mighty hand of God. Remember, we did Joshua a couple years ago, and in Joshua 6 through 12, those six chapters, seven chapters, you'll see the conquest of the people of God, where he subdued all people under them. He put them under their feet. It's a tremendous account of the power of God, which instilled fear in the people who were, in fact, overcome. Well, in verse 4, he says he did something else. Verse 4, he, this great God who is to be feared and worshipped, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. That is, he chose and gave the glorious land of promise to the 12 tribes of Jacob. And he did that by having them, through Joshua, take it for themselves. But God chose it for them. The land was first promised to Abraham before there was even one tribe, before there was the tribes of Jacob. And if you were to read Joshua again, you'll read chapters 13 to 21. You'll see that's where the land was distributed amongst the people, amongst the tribes. It's a long, drawn-out, detailed account of all the boundaries of what land the 12 tribes would receive. And they took it, the people of God, by acting upon his commands to be strong and courageous and go in and take the land that I have chose for you as your heritage. I have subdued all the people. I will subdue them all, but you have to go and take it. On occasion, they failed in their faithfulness, but he graciously restored them and fought for them until the land was taken. And while it was very true, the verse says that the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, and while it is very true that God does indeed love his people, we are not to think that with Jacob or Israel, the people, that there was an earned favoritism. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 through 8, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, Moses explains to the people why they are in fact chosen. And he said this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Those were words before the conquest even happened. But it's because the Lord loves you. That's why he loves you, because he loves you. That's why he loves you and me, because he loves us. No other reason. He sets his favor upon those whom he will. There's nothing in us that will cause him to love us. We are unlovable before God by ourselves. And then the psalmist just says that little word, Selah, a little pause as he ends the first stanza. So already in this short, lively stanza, all peoples, not just some, have been given good reason to exude a more than ordinary joy. God has shown himself worthy of praise by his works in the past. But this is more likely to come from those whom he has redeemed, isn't it? We, the people of the church, are more likely to clap and sing praises to God than those who have not yet come to know him. And yet the call is that all should bow down and worship and adore him. In verse 5, we get another reason why we should give him the worship due his name. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So we cannot be sure what this psalm actually refers to historically, because it doesn't tell us. Many scholars think, as we are apt to do, that maybe when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem by David for the first time. I alluded to this last week in Psalm 46, but in 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 15, this language might fit Psalm 47. I'll read it to you. 2 Samuel 6, 5 through 15. Excuse me. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom, which is where the ark was, and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. With shouting and with the sound of the horn while he was dancing with all his might. That language at the end of verse 15 is identical with the Hebrew of the psalm where it says, the Lord has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. It's very identical, and some people think it might be because that is what the psalmist is referring to. Others see a striking resemblance to the time of King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, for whom God had fought a battle. God sometimes fought a battle without having his people be involved. And he did that over a group of neighboring nations who had formed an alliance against the people of Judah. And after God won the victory, miraculously, the Lord ascended again amidst the music of their celebration of victory, an event that may have been represented by the carrying of the ark back to the temple. And I'll read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 27 through 29. This could be a possible another historical case, just to show that what is going on in the psalm actually happened in real life. So in 2 Chronicles 20, 27, then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So this is another possible historical context for the Psalm 47. We can't be sure. We can't fix a special day in Israel's history that is referred to, but there have been many special days like that. When God won the victory and the people went out with a shout in celebration of what he had done. But we know this thing for sure. As with many of the Psalms, the Psalm itself cannot contain the height of what the psalmist is describing. And so in the course of history, the psalmist has gained a prophetic meaning. So when we read, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, for them it would have been a forward-looking gaze, and for us it's a backward-looking gaze. And again, many scholars and theologians believe that this is a foreshadowing of the actual ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven. And we kind of speculate about what it must have been like when the Lord went back to heaven, but if there was noise, you'd imagine it would have been quite loud. The heavenly hosts giving quite a reception to God the Son, after the victory that he had accomplished on the cross and out of the tomb. So the ascension of Christ is foreshadowed in this. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. He will come again with the sound of a trumpet too. So this psalm is, it's short and it's upbeat, and it's quickly now reached a high point, which I think is verse 6, which kind of repeats verse 1 with a bit more, well, repetition actually. Listen to verse 6 and 7. Because of all he said so far, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Why? For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. So sing praises, in Hebrew it's a single word that gives it a more livelier, swifter impact. Repeated 5 times. But not only sing praises to our King, but the King of all the earth. But the final word of the phrase is interesting. It says sing praises with a psalm. And that word with a psalm is the word maskil, which many again believe, not sure exactly what it means, but the root idea of that word comes from a word that carries the idea of with, sing praises with skill and understanding and with your mind and with art, which implies that our honor and praise to God is not to be an emotion-based or empty activity, but a deliberate response to all whom God has showed himself to be and what he has done. It involves our emotion for sure, but it is to be driven by our mind, because our emotions should follow our understanding. Paul catches up the same thought in 1 Corinthians 14:15. He has the same thought in that verse. He says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. As we sing songs of praise to our God, let us always, this is a very practical application, always seek to engage our mind and understand more deeply about who, to whom, and what we are singing about. That's why we take pains to make sure that the songs we sing here engage our mind. Because it's too important. Because it's too easy. Our minds are so easy just to sing meaningless nonsense. We don't want to just repeat the same things over and again for the sake of getting our emotions welled up. We want to sing things with substance. We want to sing songs that instill fear and wonder and love and joy, that gives us reason for our praise. Well, verse 7 also repeats the unchallenged declaration of verse 2, that gives reason for our praise, that he is the great King over all the earth. In verse 8, moving on, he repeats again a theme that we've sung many times this morning. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The Lord Most High is to be feared, because he is a great king. But he is also a good king. It's one thing we always seek to impress upon us. Yes, the Lord God is to be feared because he's holy and majestic and terrible and awesome and great. But he's also good. And whenever you have a great king who is mighty, who is also a good king, then it should be the desire and the willful submission of everyone to yield to him. Because they will know that he reigns for their highest good. And that's what we're seeing here. God reigns over the nations. Why? Because he sits on his holy throne. He has gone up with a shout. the shout of victory, to the sound of the trumpet. Where was he going? After his ascension, where was the Lord Jesus going? He was going back up to his heavenly Father to sit on the throne at the right hand of his Father, where he rules and where he reigns. Although man should want to be reigned by a good king who sits on his holy throne and has only the best interests in mind for his people, man by nature wants nothing of the sort. Man by nature much prefers to reign himself. Even as God sits enthroned, unmovable and unchallenged, man prefers independence, no accountability, free to be enslaved to sin. I want to be free to keep my lifestyle. I want to be free to do with my life what I want to do. I don't want anyone like that, no matter how good and holy and loving he is. I don't want him reigning over me. I want to reign over myself, and I don't want anyone telling me how I should. I'm not going to clap. I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to shout for joy. I'm not going to bow my knee and lift my voice or my heart to another. I am the captain of my soul. This is the mindset of man. Since the fall, all the way from the fall till now, man is not interested in this psalm. I will not bow. I will not clap my hands. I will not shout. Even though all the mighty works that he has done are on display. And even though there are people in the world who insist that there is a God in heaven and that Jesus is the Christ, the unbelieving majority of the world will roll their eyes at the stuff that we're talking about today, having nothing to do with it at all. And that the fact that that is the case is indicative of a heart that is marred by pride and rebellion and self-centeredness, with no fear of God before their eyes. When there should be fear of God before their eyes, there is no fear of God before their eyes, and therefore a refusal to sing praises to his name. Man says, I will not bow down and worship God, who reigns and sits on his holy throne. I don't care if he does reign and sit on his holy throne. I am not going to bow down and worship him. That is how hard the heart of man has become because of his own sin of rebellion against God. I will not believe in him as such a being. I believe in God, but I don't believe in the God that is described in the Bible that he is to be feared, because he's a God of love. Therefore, I will form my own God based loosely on what the Bible says, but come up with my own way of worshiping him, doing church, doing religion. And I think that should be satisfactory to him when all is said and done. And he should welcome me into his kingdom when the time comes. Well, that is not the way it works with the Lord Most High, who is to be feared, who is a great king over all the earth, who has gone up with a shout of victory with the sound of a trumpet. Because first he sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, to take on flesh and dwell among us, so that the world did not need to remain in condemnation, self-condemnation, but could be saved through him. And that one gave his life. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God perfectly. Not one sin could be found in his heart or mind. And he gave his entire life, living first and then dying on the cross for the sin of the world. On the cross of Calvary, he not only endured the evil attack of sinful men, but he endured the holy wrath of his heavenly Father to the full, drinking the full cup of wrath that was due us sinners. He took it on himself and he died. And the atonement was complete. We know it was complete because 3 days later, after being buried, he rose from the dead. Yes, he rose from the dead. as a testimony that God had been satisfied, that his wrath had been satisfied, the debt had been paid, the law had been upheld. And after 40 days of teaching those who believed in him, he ascended back to heaven in victory with the sound of a trumpet, where he now rules and reigns, unchallenged and unmoved. And he looks down upon his earth, which belongs to him, and he invites every single person, no matter who, where, what, how old, how young, he invites them to come and bow the knee to Christ, that they may be redeemed, saved, and enter into the inheritance, the heritage that he has given for those whom he has chosen, the pride of Jacob. You see, the content of this psalm is too large to be contained in the past and even the immediate present future context of the psalmist. It is a far-reaching vision by a prophetic eye under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is why the psalmist closes with this verse, which is a forward-looking vision. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. The princes of the peoples gather, that is, the nations, which would be the Gentile nations, as the people of the God of Abraham, as if they are the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So the same God who was known and acknowledged by the people of Abraham and his seed shall one day be adored by a seed, a people, that includes Gentiles, the princes of the peoples, the leaders of the peoples, and their people who are subject to them. And they will be as many as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore, which is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham made in Genesis 12:1-3. Genesis 12:1-3 is the seed of the promise, the covenant promise made to Abraham. I'll read it to you. This is before there was one person who had the faith of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we see this prophesied again more fully in Psalm 47:9. The shields of the people might be the nobles of the nations, or the lords who are the defenders of the people, as well as all the weapons of warfare that the people depend on. Yet all, the psalmist says, belong to God, for the shields of the earth belong to God. I was thinking of the dispersion of the nations in Genesis chapter 11, where after the world was repopulated after the flood, man, in the city of man, as opposed to those who were in the city of God, they decided to come together and establish a name for themselves and built a big city and a big tower to God so that they could be exalted themselves. Well, God was looking down. He saw that, and he dispersed them by confusing them with languages. And people went out into all the world with different languages, couldn't understand each other, so they wouldn't mix together and try to make a name for themselves and build one big city that would be the city of man. Well, this verse here in verse 9, the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, is kind of like a way where that nation, those nations who were dispersed, are going to be obliterated by the gathering arm of the great shepherd king. The great shepherd king is going to gather all those dispersed nations, not every single person, but those whom he has called, and those whom he will come to him by faith. Reminds me of Galatians 3:7-9, where Paul is describing again his understanding of Gentile inclusion, all the peoples of the earth being invited to come to believe in Christ. In Galatians 3:7, Paul says this: "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So Genesis 12:1-3 that I read just now is actually God preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand, promising the seed of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. So it's the gospel which was to come in Christ's day, was the unexpected manner of revelation where Christ would be exalted above the nations. And in John 12:32, Jesus said this: When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Not just Jews, but Gentiles, drawn by grace through faith in Christ. And so we reach the end of the psalm already. And it ends with the same theme as the end of Psalm 46. He is highly exalted. And notice the end result is not primarily peace on earth among the nations. People want the end of it all to be, can we just have peace now? Peace on earth, goodwill to all men, and live happily ever after type of stuff. That's not the ultimate goal. While it is true, peace with God and man will be a product, the end goal is the exaltation of God in the person of Christ. That is how the psalm ends. That is how the Bible ends. Coincidentally, Jason Ortega in our Sunday school this morning started the Sunday school with the closing chapter of Revelation. And I have it in my notes too to say the same type of thing. The book of Revelation looks forward to the day when this vision will become a reality in full. If you were to read Revelation 19:11 to the end of chapter 22:15, that anticipates the day when Messiah, the King of Kings, will come, defeat all evil human and spiritual powers who resist him. He will judge them as king because he rules and reigns. And he will do that seated on a great white throne, where he reigns, Revelation 20:11. And he will be highly exalted then, because he is already highly exalted today, isn't he? Well, we don't have to wait until heaven to exercise a living faith in the exalted Christ. We can do it now in all the days and seasons of our lives until he comes. And then we will continue singing praises to his name throughout eternity. We started our time today with a call to worship, did we not? That's what we do every week. We call ourselves to worship. We don't do that in order to like fire ourselves up and to get into the mood of singing. You know, sing a few good songs, good music, good lyrics, just feel good. It's not about feeling good. Because we sing our songs with a mind, with a psalm, with understanding. We do it skillfully, but we engage our minds in it. And one of the songs we sang earlier was "Behold Our God, Seated on His Throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him." And at the end we sang, "You will reign forever. You will reign forever." Why? Because he's highly exalted. He's gone up. And right now he sits on his holy throne, ruling and reigning the earth from heaven above. And so this psalm speaks to us, if we allow it to, in a way that just says God is king over all the earth. Bow to him in humble worship. So a few points of application before we sing a song, a revelation song, which is our last song we're going to sing. It's this. First and foremost, are you a joyful worshiper of God who sings and lives, not singing is like a like the way you live your life, with more than ordinary joy? Not just, I'm kind of joyful, but extraordinarily joyful. Because you understand what God has done for you. And is this joy, this more than ordinary joy, is it fueled by an increasing and deeper understanding of God and the gospel? Because what happens too much with Christians is that we plateau. And we come to know Christ and we come to know a little bit about God. And then we get involved in the life of a Christian and the church. And then we just stop. And then we just like, there we are. Nothing happens. And it's because we're not giving our minds and hearts and souls to the Word of God, to the disciplines of grace, to the fellowship of the saints, and just allowing the truth of His Word to have its way with us. We allow the world to conform us to its image rather than to the image of Christ. So we need, if you sense that, yes, I am a worshiper of God, but there's not much joy going on. Well, it may be because there's unconfessed sin in your life that you're not dealing with, which would require repentance and confession and turning away and turning to. But it may be because you're just not filling your mind with the things of God, but you're filling it with the things of the world instead. And the world has lots to fill your minds with, have you noticed? So we have to make a determined resolve not to let the world and its ways shape us. We let the Word of God shape us. That will put us in more in a place to respond to the command to sing to Him a new song. Or does your praise, the joyfulness of your praise, does it depend on whether or not the circumstances of your life are favorable? If the circumstances are good, I am the most exuberant worshiper you can find. But if not, I can't. And when I say exuberant, I don't mean clapping hands and jumping up and down. It's a deep, abiding joy that no one can take away. If you see me jumping up and down, clapping my hands one day, you'll think Pastor Dave's lost it, right? I don't need to do that. I like to focus on the inner reality of what God has revealed Himself to me to be. Do you respond and receive, or receive and respond to God as He has revealed Himself to you in Scripture? Are you able to receive Him as He is rather than put your own take on whom you think God is? Is He terribly awesome to you so that you actually fear Him as you ought? And at the same time as you fear Him, you see that He's also good and great, who loves you, so that you're actually safe in His protective presence. See, you worship with a mind of understanding. This is that dynamic tension in which we live. We've been set in relation to Him through Christ, that we are in the presence of the Most High God, the holy, majestic, powerful one who is lofty and high. And yet we are safe with Him. Why? Purely because of the atoning death of His Son for our sin. So let's not contend with God. Let's let Him tell us who He is and bow down in worship. Here's another thought. Do you possess, right here, right now, a forward-reaching gaze that transports you out of this word, so to speak, and out of this world into that world which is yet to come? Is that a reality for you? That you know there is a day coming when, because of your faith in Christ, you'll be transported to the saints in heaven, whatever that's going to look and feel like, where we will be in the presence of the exalted Christ, and we will bow down and worship him forever and serve him. Is your hope beyond this life? But does that hope that you have for tomorrow govern your life today? Does the hope that you have for tomorrow govern your life today in that, for example, just taking from Paul in 1 Timothy, he exhorted Timothy to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Just those five things. Does the way you speak, your conduct, your love for God, for others, your faith, and your purity of life, does that show the hope that you have, not just for time, but for eternity? Because God is calling us, those of us who are here today, and say, I've come here this morning to worship in spirit and in truth. God is the one who reveals himself to us. We respond to him in faith. And we want to be a people who say, yes, we are chosen. Why? Because God chose us, because he loves us. That's why. He has given us our inheritance so that, not that we may live a nice, long, blessed life, and then when all is said and done, we're safe. He's given this to us that we, right now, may be a credible and winsome witness with a sure and clear voice to a world that does not appear to be interested in listening at all to what we have to say or do. This is the Psalms. These are how beautiful they are. Clap your hands. All peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us, and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. That is why we should give him praise. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to have his way with us. And worship team, if you can come on up and prepare. And I'll ask that as I just pray and as you think over this, that team just go right into the song and allow the what I've just said to be that which guides our minds. Come on up. Father, as we prepare to sing one more song this morning, will you enable us to sing joyfully and with our mind and with our heart and with our will, that the song we sing now will be one that really does reflect us, that it will show that we actually fear you. We stand in your holy presence, yes, forgiven, but still trembling. And we want to tell you how worthy you are. We ask that you give us a sense of your rule and your reign over our life, and a sense of rule and reign over our entire circumstances. That nothing surprises you, that you're the unmovable, unchangeable God who reigns and sits on the throne. And that you're gathering a people for yourself, people from every tribe and nation, Jew and Gentile alike, that we all become as the people of Abraham, bearing the faith of Abraham. And help us, Lord, even now to exalt you, to give you the praise that only you deserve. And help us to be a people that are known for worshiping you with a more than ordinary joy that would cause others to ask us, What is the reason of the hope and the joy that you have within you? Help us, Lord, we pray, to sing this song only for you. Amen.